Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'll remove from our hearts whatever might distract us this evening, that we might be attentive, that we might receive all that you have for us to understand and know. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring understanding, discernment, wisdom, and knowledge to us through your word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. This will be the second message on Nehemiah's prayer found there in chapter 4. We've seen that this is one of the great prayers of the Bible. And it's a great prayer not so much because Nehemiah was eloquent or had a flair with words or could use flowery religious language, but because it was a great saint with a great heart and great knowledge of God and great faith. It's placed here at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah so that we would see the emphasis that the author is giving to the importance of prayer, the centrality of prayer in Nehemiah, this book that is concerned with the progress of the kingdom of God. And we've seen the way in which, for Nehemiah, this is a matter of great concern to him. In verse 4, it says, "And now when it came about, when I heard these words," that is, words about the distress and reproach in Jerusalem, the walls being broken down, its gates burned with fire, "that when he heard these words, he sat down," it says in verse 4, "and he wept and he mourned for days, and he was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven." He has profound concern for the progress of the kingdom of God. And so he mourns, he weeps, he fasts, he prays, and he challenges us as he does that we would have the same kind of concern for the progress of the kingdom of God, that we would have that kind of burden for lost souls, that burden for the honor of Christ and for the church of Christ whose name it bears, that we would similarly be moved, that we would be emotionally involved in, we would be emotionally connected to the progress of the kingdom of God, it would be impossible for this to be a thing indifferent to us. We couldn't remain detached and aloof when we see the gospel being compromised and when we see the Christian mission languishing. We couldn't remain indifferent to that. Rather, we would be emotionally invested to such a degree that when we hear of these bad reports regarding the church, regarding Christian mission, regarding the progress of the gospel, regarding the decline into unbelief, the rejection of God in Western civilization, turning away from the gospel, that these would be things that about which we could not remain unmoved, and that we would then consecrate our sorrows, as Matthew Henry says, and turn to God in prayer to bring relief. Now, what I want us to see then as we move along is that this prayer arises out of great concern to the kingdom of God. But the next thing that I want us to see is that it expresses great knowledge of God. Ralph Davis, in his comments on this passage, makes a statement that I fully affirm, that theology is the proper foundation for devotion. C.S. Lewis says somewhere in his works that when he wants to be inspired by devotional thoughts, he typically didn't turn to devotional books, he turned to theology books, where there might be discussed the greatness of God, that God is infinite, that he is eternal, that he is unchangeable, that he is all-wise and all-powerful and so forth, and contemplate that, dwell on that, meditate upon that. And through that knowledge of God, then he would be moved and inspired to appreciate and to love God more fully than he had otherwise. Theology is the proper foundation for devotion. That's why I think that if we have shallow thoughts about God, if we're not moved to great emotion about God, it's because we lack the awareness of God. We're not theologically minded as we ought to be. Spurgeon told his students in his famous lectures, "Gentlemen, you must be theologians. You need to learn to think theologically. You need to pull together what the Bible has to say about the things of God and begin to plumb the depths of what it has to say and expand your vision and your sight of the greatness of God. That's what's going to move you to great love for God, great appreciation for God, is when you begin to understand his nature and you begin to understand his attributes. You begin to plumb the depths of his virtues. You begin to examine his works. Sometimes when I'm having my devotions out on our porch, I just look around at the trees. And I'm just reminded by the trees. I get something of a glimpse of the great power of God in creation, the great wisdom of God in creation, that he, that these are his handiwork, that he spoke and it was done. How great must be this God? How powerful must be this God? How wise must be this God? How infinite must be his knowledge? And then to appreciate the beauty of the world that's around us. He didn't make the world in shades of gray. He didn't make it bland and boring. He made a beautiful world. And so how good he must be to have given us a good world full of good things, good food to eat. Pleasures all around us in the created order. How good he is, how kind he is. Even to the sons of Adam who have joined in the rebellion against him. So as we look at Nehemiah's prayer, we see, first of all, that he begins with humble, reverent praise. He understands the ways and works of God. Nehemiah prays as one who knows God. So in verse 5 he says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Mind you, this praying has gone on for days. And so what we have here is just an outline of the kinds of things that Nehemiah prayed. He prayed to the Lord God of heaven. He identified where God resides, that this is the God of heaven and earth. This is the God who is sovereign. This is the God who is in heaven. He is a great God. He is an awesome God. And so we have the outline here, but this would have been greatly expanded. These themes would have been expanded by Nehemiah as he begins this prayer that arises out of this great burden that he has for the condition of the kingdom of God and of the people of God. He doesn't just jump to the petitions. He doesn't just immediately begin to list the things that he needs or the things that he wants. He begins by contemplating the greatness of God. This is the pattern that we see throughout the Bible. I think we've commented on this many times, but I think it always bears reviewing. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The whole beginning part of the prayer is God's agenda. It praises God, doesn't it? That this is the God in heaven, even as Nehemiah reviews in his prayer. The Father who is in heaven. He is our Father. He is the Father who is in heaven. His name is holy. He prays about his kingdom and about his will. There's a God-centeredness to it. There's time given to contemplating the greatness of God. Another example, Jeremiah 32, one of my favorites. Jeremiah 32, where again, Jeremiah is greatly perplexed. He's confused. God has told him to go buy land in Palestine, and yet he's also been told that the Babylonians will conquer Palestine, and so the buying of land would be superfluous. And he can't put the two things together. Why should I buy land when we're being driven out of the land? And so he's perplexed, he's confused, he's troubled by the command that he's been given. Here's how he begins his prayer as a troubled man. He prays in Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. I think what he's doing there, he's reminding himself, all right, God has given him this very confusing command. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. He doesn't see why he should bother with land in Palestine when they're being driven from that land. And yet he realizes, this is the God who made the heavens and the earth. If he can do that, he can do anything. And so though I'm being given this command, given who it is who is giving this command, that begins to answer my question, doesn't it? That begins to make the puzzle fit together. After all, this is God. who is all-powerful, for whom nothing is impossible, for whom all things are possible, who show us loving kindness to thousands, but repay us the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. That's how he begins his prayer. Hezekiah's prayer, 2 Kings 19:14. Same kind of beginning. Hezekiah, equally troubled, perplexed by the situation, surrounded by the armies of the Assyrians and the threats that have been spoken by the Assyrian commander. And so what does he do? He turns to prayer. He spreads his request before the Lord. How does he begin that prayer? In the same fashion. He begins with praise. He begins with the praise of God. That's how Nehemiah begins, as he will begin to intercede on behalf of the kingdom of God because he wants to see that kingdom progress. And so what do they do? Nehemiah 9 is another example of the same thing. We read there, as Nehemiah is reminded that the 70 years of captivity are up, and so it's time for God to act, and yet they're still in bondage in Babylon. And so he begins to pray and says, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." In fact, Nehemiah's prayer sounds like the echo of that prayer prayed years before. It may be, it's likely he knew of Daniel's prophecy, and he knew of this prayer. And so he's learned from Scripture how to pray, even as we need to learn from Scripture how to pray, with the disciples saying, "Lord, teach us to pray." So how do we pray? We pray beginning with the praise of God. I try to get this across to my children all the time. We pray before dinner. How do all of our prayers begin? "Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this food." And I say, let us begin these prayers not just the rote repetition of the same formula over and over, but at least a word of praise. Contemplate for a moment the greatness, the vastness of God. This does two things. Number one, it honors God. Number two, it gives us perspective. This is why I think these prayers begin as they do. When one, it's particularly obvious when you're in great trouble, when you're troubled, when you're perplexed, when you're in a situation of danger, or a situation that where it seems impossible to escape. No good is going to come from it. And you struggle to believe. You struggle to have faith that God is going to handle this, that good will come from it. And it's at that time in particular that we spend time reviewing the greatness of God, his wisdom, his power, his goodness, that we not rush through that. We contemplate that. Why? Because it's a way of building up our faith. As did Jeremiah, as did Hezekiah, as did Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. We remind ourselves, in light of our problems, of the greatness of God. If we have great problems, God is greater than those problems, is he not? Is he not greater than our problems? Can he not solve those problems? Is there anything that is impossible for him? Is it not true that all things are possible for him? Well, I might struggle to believe that, so what do? Then I go back through, I rehearse in prayer, in praise, the greatness of God. This is the God who made the heavens and the earth. This is the God who spoke and it was done. This is the God who created everything out of things that are invisible. This is the God who stretched out the heavens by himself, who numbered the stars and called them by names. This is the God who measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand. All of the oceans and the rivers and the lakes of the world were measured in the palm of his hand. This is a God who weighed, this is all from Isaiah 40, he weighed the hills in a balance and the mountains upon a scale. These things are small to him. This is small change to God. He is not troubled by this. He is not intimidated by our problems. He can handle the mountains. He can handle the oceans. He can handle the heavenly host. And so what happens is, as you begin to pray this way, your problems begin to shrink. They get smaller because they're measured over against the vast, the infinite greatness and goodness and power and wisdom of God. That's why Nehemiah begins as he does in this prayer. He's troubled. He sees the difficulty. He wants to see God begin to act. He wants to pray with believing prayer. And so he begins by reviewing the greatness, the awesome power and goodness of God. And that's the way we ought to begin in our own private devotions. That's the way we ought to begin in our family prayers. This is the way we ought to begin in our prayers at mealtime. This is the way we ought to begin in our private devotions. By reviewing in our minds and in our hearts the goodness and the greatness of God. As he moves along in verse 5, he says he preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. This is the first of a number of promises that he will claim, and again of attributes that he will highlight. What's he saying about God there? Well, not only that he is great, and not only that he is good, but he's accessible. He is a willing God and a faithful God. He preserves the covenant. He preserves loving kindness. That's hesed. That's the grace word of the Old Testament. The equivalent of charis in the New Testament that speaks of his unmerited favor. So this is a God who is faithful. This is a God who is willing. This is a God who is accessible to us. And if I have great problems, I remind myself I am in the covenant. I may have broken that covenant. I may be a wayward child, but I'm still his child. God is my Father, and God is the Almighty One. So I remind myself of the covenant and of his covenant faithfulness and of his mercy and of his kindness and of his graciousness toward us, though we are sinners. He continues in verse 6, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thy eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants." He pleads to be heard. And once again, we compare Scripture with Scripture. We hear there the echo of the prayer of Daniel 9. Verses 17 and 18. There Daniel prayed, "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary." You see, Daniel's concern was Nehemiah's concern. Daniel's concern was decades before that of Nehemiah, but it was the same concern. The sanctuary is desolate. Israel had been destroyed. The promise had been made that the exiles would be restored, that Israel and Jerusalem would be rebuilt. "Oh my God," he prays, "incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name." There's that pleading that we find in Daniel, we find in Nehemiah, as they pray with, again, what Matthew Henry calls holy confidence. In this humble, reverent prayer of praise that God will, the great God, the covenant-keeping God, the faithful God, the gracious God, will hear the prayers of his people. "Let thine ear be attentive. Let thine eyes be open." Well, that kind of pleading is welcomed by God as we approach him in prayer. He welcomes that kind of earnestness and urgency from his people, as Nehemiah models for us this humble, reverent prayer of praise. Oh, well, he moves on then, the second half of verse 6, to the confession of sin. Again, I think this is the pattern that we see throughout the Bible. This is the pattern of Isaiah 6. This is the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. We begin with praise. We move on to "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And Isaiah 6, the vision of God upon his throne, surrounded by the seraphim, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," leads Isaiah to the confession of sin. Or as Peter said, when he got that glimpse of Jesus and his glory, said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." If you have truly entered into the presence of God, if you have truly came to understand the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the holiness of God, it's inevitable that you're going to become aware of your own sin. Psalm 100, we enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That's how we begin our prayers. We pray with confession of sin. We pray as we respond to the thanksgiving and praise which has reminded us of the goodness and greatness of God and of the holiness of God, we then move, don't we? He is the infinite one, we're but finite. He is holy, we are corrupt. He is great, we are weak. The reflection upon the greatness of God leads inevitably to the confession of our sin. That's what we saw in Ezra. That's what we see in Daniel 9. That's what we see here from Nehemiah. That's what we see in the Lord's Prayer. That's what we see in Isaiah chapter 6. That's what we see in Hezekiah's prayer, recorded both in Isaiah and in 2 Kings. This is the biblical pattern. This is the pattern of piety. This ought to be reflected in family prayers. It ought to be reflected in our public prayers. I think you'll notice if you follow the logic of our worship services, this is exactly how they move. This is the pattern of your own conversion. This is the pattern of Christian experience. When we come to understand who God is, the next response is to confess our sins. If you don't know who God is, you don't bother with confessing your sins. You don't understand. You don't realize. You don't think of him as judge. You don't think of him as the righteous one. You don't think of him as the holy one. You don't think of him as awesome, as vast, as set apart, as infinite. We project upon him just a larger image of ourselves. That's the whole history of idolatry, right? Is that we create God in our own image, as was stated on the back of the old Jethro Tull Aqualung album, for those of you who are children of the 60s. In the beginning, man created God in his own image. That's the way that that group understood religion. In a sense, they were right. That's what humanity does. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, they're just projections of human frailty and weakness, larger images of ourselves. Having all the same problems, all the same hang-ups, all the same vices. And so, by the way, there was no moral pattern of life required in those religions either. You just placate the gods with ceremonies and rituals and offerings. Morality and religion are separated. With the biblical God, there's the factor of holiness. There is the infinity of God over against our frailty and weakness and foolishness and evil and darkness. And so when we begin to contemplate this God, the natural move is from the praise of God to the confession of our sins. That's how we progress Sunday morning. That's how we progress Sunday night. This is the way you ought to progress in your private devotions. Maybe you don't feel much like a sinner when you first bow your head to pray. So you read the Bible for a while. Then you begin to feel like maybe you are something of a sinner. Then you bow your heads and you begin to pray. And you pray about God. You praise God. And as you do so, you become more aware, don't you, of his perfections and our own flaws. So when we come to understand who God is, we will want to confess our sins. We'll understand our need of forgiveness and mercy. And I guess if we don't understand that, then we have just failed to do our business. We have failed to preach the gospel. We have failed to make our fellows, ourselves, aware of the kind of God who is there. Not the God who's the figment of our imagination, not the God who is the projection of our own fantasies, but the God who is there is a holy God. Therefore, when he is approached and when he is contemplated, there is this natural movement to the confession of our sins. That's the way it was in our conversions. It's when we came to understand God that we came to understand our need of a Savior. And by the way, that Savior saves us from God, right? From the judgment of God and from the wrath of God. From hell, which is that place where God casts his enemies and we are born enemies of God. And so when we come to understand God, we are eager to then begin to confess our sins, to deal with our sins. to search for mercy, forgiveness, for atonement, so that we might be reconciled to that God. And so that's the movement here. At the middle of verse 6, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Our sins are against God. I and my father's house have sinned. He's able to own it himself, even though he's off in Babylon. He understands that he is culpable. He is guilty. The whole nation is guilty. We have sinned. Verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against thee and have not kept thy commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. In other words, we are at fault, and you told us through Moses what was right and what was wrong, and we knew better. The same is true of us, right? We know better. We know what he says. We know his laws. We know his rules. We know his commandments. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We know what's truth. We know what's error. We know what he requires of us, but we just don't do it, do we? And so confession of sin is a necessary ingredient in our prayers. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 8, remember thy word, which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. In other words, we had it coming. We have no excuses. Why do we languish as we do? Because of our unbelief, because of our idolatry and our unfaithfulness and our prayerlessness. It's vital that this be recognized. If we want to see the progress of the kingdom of God, then we're going to recognize this. Here's where revival comes from. It begins with a restored knowledge of God. And when we see God, we then begin to realize our sin, our culpability, our guilt, the need of repentance, the need of change. We begin to stop making excuses. The way the Apostle Paul sums this up in Romans chapter 3, that great opening section of Romans, as he builds the case for human depravity and guilt. And he comes to the end there, verse 19, having established the guilt of biblical humanity, Israel, the Jews, those who had the Bible, and the guilt of those who did not have the Bible. And he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. He then comes to this great climactic statement in verse 19. He says, we know that wherever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, joining those who were not under the law, Gentile and Jew together. Here it is. That every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Every mouth closed. What's that mean? That means that when you really come to understand who God is and who we are, we close our mouths. We just quit making excuses. We quit rationalizing. We quit blame shifting. We quit saying, yes, but you understand the circumstances. You understand the stress I was under. You understand the circumstances that I was facing. Every mouth is closed. And we bow in repentance before the great God of heaven and earth. And that great God, in loving kindness, is ready to receive us. And Nehemiah's prayer points, does it not? It points ahead to the Messiah. It points ahead to a Savior. It points ahead to the Christ. It points ahead to Jesus, to the atonement, to the cross, to the provision that God makes for sinners. Sinners who know their God and know their sin and who are there to repent and close their mouths and stop with the excuses. Recognize their guilt and repent. Those he's ready to save. Justify, adopt, bring into the family, be reconciled to receive, bless, protect, provide, call them his own, children of their heavenly Father. All that is ours in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't come by any other path than the one that we see here in Nehemiah. It comes from knowing the God of heaven and earth, and knowing our sin and the helplessness and hopelessness of our situation, and turning, no longer rationalizing our guilt, but turning in faith to the Savior, to the Deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that this depth of piety that we see here in Nehemiah might become our own. O Lord, that we would understand that you are the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness. And, O Lord, that in Christ we might receive the forgiveness of our sins and a restored covenant and be the objects of your loving kindness and mercy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.